Thank you, choir. If you have your Bibles, if you'll turn, please, to Job chapter 42. Our text today, Job 42, verses 7 through 17. As you're turning there, let me say, you will notice that when we get to verse 17, we're at the end of Job. Seems like a short time, but another way, it seems like a long time we've been here. So next week, we will begin a topical series, as I promised. It's going to be about hell, so you'll surely want to be here. I'm sure you have questions about hell and where it is and all that, so you'll be here for the next 5 or 6 weeks, and hopefully we can answer your questions. So Job today, chapter 42, verses 7 through 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again, gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third, Karen Hapuk. Nowhere in all the land were there found women, as beautiful as Job's daughters, and her father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation, and so he died old and full of years. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask now that your Holy Spirit would come, teach us your word. Lord, take this word that we have read, make it alive, press it into our hearts and our minds, Lord, that we might understand, that we might grasp your truth. Lord, our prayer today is that we would hear your voice, and your voice only. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. August 1960 was a turning point in presidential politics in this country. That was the date of the first televised presidential debate. It tells us an awful lot about the sensibilities of American people. This debate on TV was seen by over 70 million people. To put that in perspective, the last Super Bowl only had an audience of 111 million people. That was 60 years later. Of course, one of the mitigating factors was if you owned a television in 1960, you had your choice of probably 2 or 3 channels. And if the debate was being carried that night by the major networks, it was all that you could watch if you had a television. Also, probably about the same number of people listened to it on the radio, because television was somewhat in its infancy as far as availability and programming was concerned. But the interesting thing about the debate was the response to it. the people who listened to the debate on the radio, and by the way, the contestants were Richard Nixon and John Kennedy, if you did not already know that. But the people who listened to the debate on the radio said by an overwhelming margin that Nixon won the debate. The people who watched it on television said by an overwhelming margin that Kennedy won the debate. Both groups of people heard the same words. So why this great disparity in their judgment? Well, on television, they saw Richard Nixon just out of the hospital, having lost about 20 pounds, with a 5 o'clock shadow, refusing to wear any makeup to cover up his washed-out appearance, and in an ill-fitting shirt. And they saw his opponent, young, fit, tanned, impeccably tailored, Mr. Kennedy. And they judged by what they saw, not by what they heard. All the political pundits said that Nixon won hands down. He was, in fact, a seasoned politician. He had been vice president. He had been all over the world. He was by far, they said, the winner. But the winner depends on whether you judge by looks or by words. Who won the debate between Job and his friends? We come to the epilogue today. And I would say to you that if God has not told us, if God had not made clear to us the winner, there would be a lot of questions unanswered. We would not know who won. To relate it to the presidential debate, Job's friends showed up looking fit, well-fed, well-dressed. They were princes, after all. And they were, in all their royal splendor, come to help their friend Job and correct his problem for him. Job showed up looking a little worse than Nixon, covered with boils from head to foot, except where he had taken the broken pottery and scraped the boils, and he just had raw skin. Clothes torn, no doubt, from his grief. Dirt and ashes on his body. If this had been on television, Job would have lost hands down. But both parties, Job's friends and Job, had spoken some things rashly. Both, we have seen throughout this book, have spoken some things that were incorrect. Both have come short of the truth in many regards. And what we've seen for the last several weeks, we've seen God contending with Job and correcting Job and criticizing Job. It'd be very easy to say, well, Job's the obvious loser in this. But that's not the verdict that's rendered. Job is declared by God to be the winner. That's the only way we could actually come to that conclusion. But really, what Job is commended for by God may not be what you expect. God's commendation of Job does not center around his endurance. It does not center around his patience and suffering, which has become a proverb, you know, the patience of Job. No, God commends Job for what he said. And God finds fault with Job's friends for what they said. In fact, God says, "My wrath is kindled against you because you have not spoken of me what is right." It reminds me of Paul in Romans 1:18. Paul says that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the wickedness and godlessness of men who suppress the truth. Paul equates wickedness and godlessness with the suppression of the truth. And That's exactly what God says to Job's friends. My wrath is kindled against you because you have not spoken to me what is right. What did they do wrong? What did they say that was wrong? You know, we have gone through their speeches. Much of what they said was correct. There were some great principles in the speeches by Job's friends. We've touched on those in various sermons. But what did they do that was wrong? They equated prosperity with God's favor. And they equated affliction with God's wrath. And we must say at this point that this was the orthodox Jewish position from ancient times, probably times of this book, all the way up to the time of Jesus in the New Testament. This was orthodox theology, that if you're prospering, it's God's favor. If you're suffering, you've done something wrong, God's punishing you. We learn a couple of things from that. Number one, we learn that the majority is not always right. The many are not always right. And secondly, we learn that the prosperous, the rich, the powerful are not always correct. One little mistake in your theology, one assertion that is incorrect in your whole scheme of things, can render even the good intentions of good men reprehensible in the sight of God. If you have a bad theology about the person and work of Jesus Christ, it matters not how pious and religious you are. You have missed the key part. These men made a mistake. So the winner is declared. The judge of all the earth, the Lord God Almighty himself, says that Job is right and you fellows are wrong. In fact, he says that my servant Job has spoken of me what is right. This was Job's title in the beginning of the book, you remember? Chapter 1 and verse 8. God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" That's still his title after all this, after all the suffering. In fact, God says it four times here in two verses. My servant Job, my servant Job, my servant Job, my servant Job, he says. This is the Job who contended with God. This is the Job who called into question God's justice. This is the Job who darkened God's counsel with words without wisdom. It's also the Job who has retracted those things. It's the Job who, as we said last week, has taken back the things he said, who's repented in dust and ashes. And so he is still my servant Job in the eyes of God. The lesson here is clear. Those who are penitent, those who come to God confessing, repenting of their sin, find favor. And their sin is not brought up over and over and over. God is not here reminding Job of all the things he said that were incorrect. He's not reminding him over and over and over of his failings. He's reminding him over and over and over of his status. My servant, Job. The servant who, through faithful obedience, brings glory to God. Job said many things that were wrong. Job was reprimanded, as we've seen the last weeks, quite severely by God for many of the things that he wanted to do and thought he would do. You remember his primary thing throughout the book was, I want to talk to God, I want an answer from God, and I want it now. Well, that all fled from his mind when he was addressed by God from out of the whirlwind. But Job even in the midst of the things that he said wrong and couldn't understand and spoke incorrectly, there was one thing that shone through all that. Job always wanted to refer his case to God. Job always trusted in the ultimate judgment of God. He even appealed twice, you remember, for a heavenly intercessor, one to come and take his case. You remember we equated that quite rightly with the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who comes and makes intercession for his people. Job, in his underlying theology, was correct, trusting in the justice of God, trusting in God's goodness to his people. Job's friends, on the other hand, spoke incorrectly. They had roused the wrath of God. And God says, what you need to do is to get a sacrifice and take it to my servant Job. And he will intercede for you. Quite humiliating for these princes, the ones who had shown up to give advice, to straighten Job out, to find out what his sin was so that they could lead him back into God's blessing. They really thought they were serving God. They really thought they were helping Job by condemning Job. Now they have to humiliate themselves and come to Job, destitute, despicable in his looks, distraught emotionally, spiritually, every other way, from all this that is piled upon. He's the one to whom they have to go. Job has to pray for his friends. Their job was difficult. Job's job, as some of you may know, was almost impossible. It is very hard to faithfully entreat God, to carry before the throne of God those who have despitefully used you, those who have lied about you, those who have condemned you, those who have criticized you. How good are you at praying for those people? Earnestly, sincerely, for their best, for God to bless them, for God to turn his wrath away from them. Very difficult thing to do. So the friends have to bring the sacrifice. We're not told for sure whether Job actually offered the sacrifice for them or not. It would make a nice inclusio with chapter 1 and verse 5 where he always offered up sacrifices for his children. So we're not sure that that's what happened. I would like to presume that was what happened because I think you see here in Job that he acts in a way as a priest for his friends. Whether or not he offered the sacrifice is not going to be accepted by God unless he intercedes and prays for them. We see here in this burnt offering, same thing we see in Genesis 8. Before the institution of the Mosaic Law, that the burnt offering is a sacrifice of atonement, in that it is pleasing to God. The same thing Noah did. This burnt offering ascends as a sweet aroma to God, and God is disposed to have mercy and to forgive. It is this atoning element of the sacrifice that we should focus on here. This is where we see the key here, I believe. They come with a sacrifice of atonement. These men have been acting, don't forget, in line with the accepted theology of their day. They were trying to do the right thing, and they had sinned out of ignorance, with good intentions. But a sacrifice is still required. as Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There's a great principle here. Every sin, no matter how small, how unintentional, even the sins of ignorance, require a sacrifice. And the only sacrifice, the only blood that is sufficient is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Job's friends brought the sacrifice. Job prayed. You find that in verses 9 and 10. And this is the hinge point of the text here today. And the hinge that this turns on is obedience. Job's friends did as God commanded. These were good, pious men. They had run afoul of the Lord God with their presumption, with their good intentions to help, but their misunderstanding of what God was and what God required. They were propagating false doctrine, we could say. But once they realized that, they obeyed God and did what God required. We have a world full of people today confronted with the truth of God's Word, confronted with Scripture, confronted by God's people, who have heard clearly that what they are doing is wrong. Yet they will not submit to God's way. They will not look to find the acceptable way of God's favor. These men were far ahead of most of those people. Job prays for his friends. And the Scripture says simply that the Lord accepted Job's prayer. It does not say that he accepted his friends. But that's implied because, as I said, I think Job is acting as a priest in their behalf. When God accepts Job's prayer for his friends, it tells us that he accepted their sacrifice, their repentance, offered up through the intercession of Job. This is key here. These people, if you've been with us for any of these debates throughout this book, there have been a great deal of acrimony, hostility. There's been a lot of name-calling in their own way. But guess what? In spite of the shortcomings on both sides, they both meet at the same throne of grace. There's a lesson here for God's people. You can be upset with your Christian brothers and sisters. You can be in contention with them. But all those sins on both parties, because it's never one way, all those sins meet at the same throne of grace. And there is one mediator there. As Ephesians 1:6 says, God has freely given us grace in the one he loves, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. It's not for what we do, not for what we bring. It is accepted only in Jesus Christ. So, Job is declared the winner. There's no question. God Almighty has declared the verdict. Job, notice, please, that after he prayed for his friends, there was a little condition there. After he prayed for his friends, he was restored to God's favor. He received twice as much as he had before. And if you'll look, the numbers of camels and sheep and so forth are exactly double the number he had in the beginning, back in chapter 1. God blesses him with 10 children, seven sons and three daughters, exactly the number he had before. And Job lives a long, prosperous life, a rich life, generations and generations of grandchildren. God blesses him exceedingly. The book of Job shows us quite a bit about the topic of suffering. We've said throughout that it is not about suffering. It contains suffering. But in another way, it enlightens us about suffering, especially to the original audience, especially to Jewish people who were listening to the theologian, the doctors, the scribes, and the Pharisees, who said that if you're suffering, it's God's punishment because you've done something wrong. Do you remember the story of the blind man in John 9? And disciples, Jesus' disciples, asked Jesus the question, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That's exactly the theology that Job's friends had. And Jesus said, neither one. This was done so that the power of God might be manifested in his life. See, this turned all the Jewish ideas upside down. But this is key for the writers of the New Testament, because they assert over and over and over again that Jesus Christ did not suffer because he was a sinner. He did not suffer because he was guilty. That was the charge of his adversaries. As he hung on the cross, you remember they said things like, well, if he's the Son of God, God will come and rescue him. He's calling Elijah. Let's see if Elijah shows up. Why don't you just come down from the cross if you're God? Because God would not have to suffer like that. Only the wicked suffer. You see, their theology was messed up. Because God himself was suffering. Jesus Christ, the one and only, truly innocent sufferer ever, suffered for his people. He took the punishment for sin that was not his, yours and mine, and paid the penalty for it. That was the only sacrifice that was acceptable to God. And Jesus Christ himself is both the sacrifice and the high priest who offers up the sacrifice, and the one, in fact, who prayed for his enemies. He prayed for the very ones who were nailing him to the cross. He made intercession, the scripture says, for the transgressors. But after that, God exalted him to the highest place. He proved that to all men by raising him from the dead. It's exactly what the scripture says. You see what we have here in Job? Job is an Old Testament type of Christ. He points us to Christ. He shows us the innocent sufferer who's willing to make intercession for his friends, for the ones who wronged him, for the ones who accused him, the ones who condemned him. Those are the ones that he makes intercession for. And like Job's friends, in fact, not even like them, we are worse friends to Christ than Job's friends ever were to him. We have denied, we have caused him pain, we have rebelled, we have sinned, we continue to sin. But in spite of that, he still calls us friends. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus Christ did for us, his friends. And he calls us over and over, my friends, my servants. He doesn't call to mind our sin. He calls to mind our status, the friends of the Lord God Almighty. So who won? Well, the verdict is clear. Job won. And his friends for whom he interceded, for whom he prayed, and the wrath of God was turned aside, they won also. They were winners, you got to say. Jesus Christ won. He won victory over sin and death. He is Christus Victor, as we say. He is the winner. And his friends, for whom that sacrifice turned away the wrath of God, we are eternal winners. Well, let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for your word. How we thank you that you loved us, sent your Son Jesus Christ to be the perfect atoning sacrifice for our sin. Our perfect high priest, the one of whom we confess this morning, whoever lives to make intercession for us. Lord, how we thank you. Lord, all eternity will not be long enough to thank you for your marvelous intercession, your tremendous sacrifice that is beyond comprehension. The fact that you would call us friends. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We praise you. And Lord, we just pray that our life would be a testimony to our status. We're aware of our sin, reminded every day, every minute. Our conscience testifies against us. Your spirit within us does battle with our sinful nature. But Lord, you remind us over and over, not of our sin, but that has been atoned for. You remind us of our status, your children, your friends, your servants. How we thank you, how we praise you. We pray these things in Christ's name, our great high priest, our faithful and eternal intercessor. Amen.